It is great to be here today.
And I appreciate so much the invitation to come and to spend this week with you in this series of gospel meetings. Let's begin with prayer this morning, shall we bow? Our eternal God, the one in whom we live and move and have our very being. Father, we praise you, we love you, and we thank you for this wonderful day. Lord, we're grateful for this congregation and for the love that it has for you and for one another. Dear God, we are privileged to be able to assemble in your name, to study your holy and your divine will. And we pray, dear God, that as we do so and as we think about these lessons this week, that our hearts will be receptive, that our lives will be changed, and Father, that we will be made to be better people, more diligent in our service to you, more zealous in our love and in our fervor in being what we need to be. Dear God, we pray your blessings upon what we are about to do. May we do all things to your glory and to your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it was certainly enjoyable for me last night to spend some time with the young people and a few of the members here of this congregation, and see Justin and Rachel here this morning. What a blessing. And to get to know them a little bit better, and all of you. I just tell you what, we really enjoy being able to spend time together with brethren and those of like precious faith. And to be with the Grotus is an added blessing for me this week. They were so kind and hospitable last night, and got there to their house, and they just demanded that I take their room, and so they gave up their room for this week, and it's just been a wonderful privilege to be able to be reunited with them and to be with their family. They've got a wonderful set of children, and just so blessed. I know you're blessed to have them here. I know we'll look forward to talking more about our association together in Christ as the week moves on, and I consider it an honor to be able to spend some time talking to you about things that I know are essential and important, especially as we think about our theme this week that very much has to do with our turning the world upside down. In fact, when the brethren and when Paul, others took the gospel to the Mediterranean world, and they came from Philippi and down to Thessalonica and then on to Berea, that the result of what was done in Thessalonica was that the rulers of the city and some of the Jews in the community were so upset about what was going on. They said, these are the ones that have turned the world upside down, and they've come to our town. They've come here also. They were having an impact, that is, Christians of the ancient world were having an impact upon their culture, upon their society. And we need to be having that impact as well. And I know that you are in this community, and that members of the body of Christ throughout the world are doing the very best that they can. But we need to do better. We need to do more. We need to be encouraged to realize that even though we live in a world that is fastly and quickly really growing in terms of its influence for Satan, and is very different from the world that maybe some of you grew up in just 30, 40, 50 years ago, nevertheless, we can still turn the world upside down. We can still have a significant impact and change upon the lives of people. If those Christians of the first century did it in a world that was filled with paganism, living in a government that was would essentially grow in opposition to them, especially later on, then couldn't we do it today with many of the freedoms that we still have? I know that we're concerned about what's going on in our country, and we should be. I know that we're concerned about what's going on in the world, and we should be. But greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We need to remember that we have on our side God. For if God is for us, who could be against us? And we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So, we can have a significant impact upon the world. We can change the world, because within our hands is the power of the gospel of Christ. Now, as we approach this subject this week of dealing with turning the world upside down, we're going to be addressing a number of topics, a variety of topics that hopefully will spur us on to greater deeds, that will encourage us in our walk of faith. Because if you're like me, sometimes you get discouraged. Sometimes you become a little bit despondent and maybe feel a little bit even apathy from time to time about things. So we want to renew our zeal this week. We want to be renewed in spirit. We want to be able to be more dedicated to remembering what we're trying to achieve, and that is to glorify God, not ourselves. It's not about you and it's not about me, but it's about God and His glory. It's about doing His will, because we want people to go to heaven and we want them to enjoy the life that Christ has for them upon this earth. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly." Do you still believe that? Do you still believe it? I believe it. That through Jesus Christ we can have life and have it more abundantly. Do you know anybody in this community, maybe a family member, a friend, that needs to enjoy life? A lot of them think that they're enjoying life, but we also find a lot of them very shortly after they think they're enjoying life filled with misery and pain and hurt. I know this life carries its sorrows and its difficulties and its tragedies. And yet, because of the Lord, we don't look upon the things that are seen, but upon the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal. Our body as it decays, the struggles we have in the flesh, that's all temporal. And they can actually work for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. That's what we want people to enjoy and to know. So, as we consider that this week, let's begin by going back to the Old Testament. Let's begin by going not to a Civil War battlefield called Shiloh, a one that perhaps maybe you might be familiar with, but a name nevertheless that has its roots and its origin deeply entrenched in the Old Testament, in a place in the Bible lands that we will speak about this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 7. We're going to spend some time there this morning as we seek to remember Shiloh and the lessons that can come from Shiloh. Because in many ways, when we consider the book of Jeremiah and what was going on in this series of kings that had reigned over the nation of Judah in its last days, and when Jeremiah prophesied during those days, we find individuals coming to the throne like Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, who were evil, who did not trust in the Lord. They should have been leaders of the country, leading them in the paths of righteousness and glorifying God. Instead, the nation became more and more corrupt. Thankfully, Josiah had made some reforms, but it wasn't long after he died that things began to go into a tailspin, out of control. And so God sends Jeremiah to preach. He sends Jeremiah to warn people, to remind them of God's judgment and His grace. Sometimes when we preach through the prophets, we hear, hellfire and brimstone sermons, and there are many there. But always with those hellfire and brimstone sermons, there is a message to come back to God. A message of love and a message that says, "You are my people." And it's a message that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He wants all to come to repentance. And so when we come to Jeremiah, we're reminded of something. And Chris, I'm going to have to plug this in because our power is getting low, if you don't mind. That was that power source there. So when we come to Jeremiah chapter 7, notice, let's read this. As Jeremiah says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." In other words, let's learn a history lesson. Some of you may be students of history. And we often hear this important axiom. Those who are unaware or fail to know their history are often doomed to what?
Repeat
it. Right? If we don't know what took place in the past and why it took place, then we're often doomed to repeat it. The end of the book of Jeremiah reminds us of the same thing. When God's people finally were taken away, or when they fled down to Egypt, even though God, through Jeremiah, told them not to go, they went down there. And when Jeremiah preached a lesson in Egypt, he reminded them, you know what? You guys have just completely forgotten all the lessons of the past. Well, let's don't forget the lessons of the past. Let's don't forget to turn off our car that's making that loud noise outside. Now, I don't know whose that is, but somebody's alarm's going off. And you might check your keys. But Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 11 through 12. Let's take a moment to consider what we mean by Shiloh. Well, if you were to look at a map of the Bible lands, you will notice that in the central spine of the hill country, look at the word Judea there, and then just begin to move upward to Samaria. And about halfway between Judea and Samaria in the central spine of the hill country is the ancient town of Shiloh, a very important place that today no longer exists, just the ruins of it. It was completely leveled to the ground. An important place where God's tabernacle once stood. And yet this is all that remains of the ancient town of Shiloh, tucked away in the beautiful hill country setting of the land of Samaria. We find that the people of God came here once and erected the tabernacle of God. When the children of Israel came into the land and conquered it and then took possession of it, as had been promised to the children of Abraham, they erected God's tabernacle. Remember the movable tent, this structure that God had designed and created for His ark to rest in, the Ark of the Covenant, and of course where sacrifices were to be made, and inside this beautiful and marvelous structure were the various pieces of furniture that taught people, the people of God, about worship, about sacrifice, about the nature of sin, about the holiness and the beauty of God. And so inside the Holy of Holies was the marvelous Ark of the Covenant. You might remember from the time of the conquest to the time of Jeremiah, a lot of things transpired. Conquest began in 1406 B.C. You might remember then that the tabernacle had come to rest at Shiloh because, as we just mentioned, you might remember this, that under a united 12 tribes, the capital city of Israel became placed at Ephraim, not at Jerusalem, but later on, in approximately 975 B.C., David would capture Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he would move then the capital city to that location. It was during the reign of his son Solomon that a permanent location for the tabernacle came to be built in Jerusalem, and thereby would be known as the temple. But before that temple structure, of course, was this tent of dwelling, a place where priests could come and enjoy this wonderful period of time in which their sins would be atoned, the people, and by the sacrifice of these animals and by the release of the scapegoat. The temple complex that came to rest in Jerusalem was beautiful, was enormous, was grand. And as we remember then what this complex became in comparison to what the tabernacle was like, was indeed awesomely tremendous. It was beautiful. And people began to put their faith and their trust in this complex. It was absolutely enormous. Some of the stones that make up the foundation for, at least in the temple period of Herod, are larger than this communion table. One of the stones that make up the southern end of the Temple Mount complex weighs 72 tons. So you can just imagine a building structure with its foundational walls having stones 72 tons, and then this enormous, beautiful complex being built and continuing on through the period of the divided kingdom up into the days of Jeremiah, how that people really put a lot of faith and trust in their national or their statehood and in their ethnicity and in the relationship that they had with their own particular religious convictions, though that they were crossed over many times, they still thought, well, look at what a grand and marvelous people we are. We have the temple. And Jeremiah, even though all these things you're saying about us, we see the temple and its existence, and we're really not all that concerned. In fact, take a look now at the first four verses of the great book of Jeremiah as we begin to remember and build into our story this about Shiloh. In Jeremiah chapter 7 now, we read, beginning in verses 1 through 4, their problem. They began to trust in the temple. So in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house." That's this house we've been talking about here, the temple. "Jeremiah, you go down to the gate of that house and you preach and proclaim this word." Now I'm in Jeremiah 7, verse 1. Hope everybody has their Bibles turned there. "Hear the word of the Lord. All ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord." Those of you literally that come and prostrate yourselves before God, literally lay down yourself, just like was said of the sheaves and the stars in Genesis 37, where Joseph in his dream said that they were making obeisance. They were bowing down. Here is this reverential act that they were called upon to perform, and that as they came there and entered these gates to worship the Lord, to bow down before Him, let the attitude and the spirit of what you're doing match the outward behavior and manifestation of your worship. So in verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Literally, this army or this great general of armies that not only fights for you, but that serves you. That word host carries with it that idea. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that the people of Jeremiah's day needed to know more about. He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, that not only fights for you, but He serves you. And so, amend your ways and your doings. Now this is a tremendous passage that when we call upon people to change, we first have to help them see the glory of God. We first have to help them to see the greatness and the magnitude of God. You need to know, you people of Jeremiah's day and our day as well, that if we're going to turn the world upside down, people have to see God. They have to know who He is. They have to understand that He is not only a God of great sovereignty and power, but of majesty and love and goodness and kindness. He fights for us. And so, because this God is so great and perfect in every way and loves and is concerned about us, and because we're going to stand in judgment before Him, you need to amend your ways. Literally, make them right. If we mend something, we fix it. The idea here, now notice, of amend literally comes from a word that has reference to making something not only right, but where it is that which fulfills joy and goodness in something. Have you lost your joy? Have you lost the happiness and the zeal that ought to go along with serving the Lord? Amend your ways. And the result of our amending our ways is the very peace and the joy that has oftentimes been so evasive. So, amend your ways. God calls us to change so that we can experience joy and goodness. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. The place of security and serenity with God. In His house. In the capital city of Jerusalem. In this promised land. God wants to bless His people. He wants to bless America. He wants to bless Mount Pleasant. He wants to bless your family. All right? We want to turn the world upside down. We want to make a change. Help people to see the glory and the goodness of God. He wants us to be with Him. Amend your ways. Trust then not, what? Look at verse 4. In lying words. Which says, what? The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. What had these individuals been doing? Trusting in the magnificence and in the beauty of the temple complex. Remember that? This beautiful complex. The grandness and the greatness of it. The enormity of it. I can't help but think about what the disciples thought. Fast forward now, down to the first century A.D. This temple was destroyed. Another one was rebuilt, even larger. The mountain wasn't large enough to hold the temple complex that Herod and the Jewish people wanted to build, and so he expanded the base of the Temple Mount area and built what we today call, or what is called today, the Western Wall, to make the base of that mountain larger. The Wailing Wall. And so it was on that complex that then the Herodian temple was built. And do you remember in Matthew 24 when Jesus came and He said, as the disciples showed Jesus the buildings and the furnishings of the temple complex, it was huge, it was enormous, beautiful. And He said, not one stone shall be left standing here upon another. What was their response? Do you remember? Later on, as they went back over to the Mount of Olives, what did they equate the destruction of the temple with? They thought it was the end of the world, right? Well, He must be talking about the end of the world. Lord, when shall these things be? Thought He was talking about the end of the world. Because who could destroy such a complex? Sometimes we put our faith and our trust in the material things of life. Maybe even in our beautiful buildings, in our homes. And we, maybe like the people of God in this era, think, well, we'll never fall. It can't be destroyed. We put our faith and trust in the physical and what we see. And so they were saying, although Jeremiah was telling them that, you know what, you're going to be destroyed. If you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. But the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, its grandness, its beauty, they trusted in the temple. Look at verse 5. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your ruin or your demise, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Folks, we are building the temple of the Lord today because the church is the temple. And as we think about the future for our children and our grandchildren, as we think about the congregation here at Mount Pleasant, Texas, this North Jefferson congregation, and other congregations throughout the world, we have got to begin thinking about how we live our lives and how we treat other people and the things that we do. It's not just about coming on Sunday morning and saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Look at the church of Christ and who we are. We've got it all right when it comes to how to worship and God's plan of salvation. Absolutely. We're going to try to preach what God says on all these subjects, but there's much more than just having those things right. How do we treat our neighbor? How do we live our lives? The widow, the orphan. Are we honest? Are we people of integrity? And do we demand it in the places that we live? Are we people of integrity in our homes, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers? We can't just come to the church building if we want to turn the world upside down and say, well, I've done my part on Sunday morning, and we're here, we're standing four square for truth, against instrumental music in worship, and then go out and have an attitude of arrogance and pride and ill will toward people of a different race or socioeconomic status, and look with disdain upon people whose lives are marred by sin and say, well, you get what you deserve. Well, indeed, sin has its consequences. But we ought to mourn. Our hearts ought to be torn by the injustices in the land and the things that are happening to people and the ill that's going on in their life and that will go on throughout eternity if they don't come back to the loving God who gives them a message of hope. The temple of the Lord. We've got to get outside the doors of this church building. We've got to get involved in the lives of people. We've got to minister to the need and wants of not only the saints, but let us do good unto all men. Amen. Galatians 6:10. And of course, especially those of the household of faith. So it's not just the temple of the Lord that we can say, not just trusting in that, but we've got to mend our ways. It is amazing to me in our society that we live in today of the kinds of injustices that are happening. When I was reading through this and teaching a class last year from Jeremiah 7, verse 6, about those who are being oppressed, widows, I was amazed at statistics that I pulled up from just the state of Tennessee. You know, the heart of the Bible Belt area, right? At the huge number of elderly people who were being taken advantage of in those communities. Crime was high among them. Wow, they're easy prey. Not able physically, maybe to protect themselves like they once did. Or maybe, especially as they get older and they lose a mate, and they're very susceptible to needing and wanting maybe someone to talk to, and so they're a little bit more susceptible to someone who comes in and appears nice, maybe. And some of these things were said of them in this article, and great crimes committed against them. That's happening right here in our country. There are all kinds of evil things that are going on all around us, and even some in the church that are taking advantage of people, widows, or maybe someone who is in a difficult marriage or situation. And there have been preachers, there have been counselors who have taken advantage of those situations. There has been some sin in the camp, as it were, that needs to be repented of and needs to be cleansed. Well, they had a problem. They trusted too much in the material things. But then this was another part of their problem. They transgressed against the Torah. Look at verses 8 through 11. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom you know not? And then come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, says the Lord. God's house is precious. God's house is a place where we ought to come and experience sweet fellowship and joy and happiness, and where others can come and know of His goodness as well. But when we come and people find us living in one way on Sunday morning and another way throughout the week, it really hurts our influence. Or when they come to the house of the Lord and there is bickering and fussing and fighting and ill will and hypocrisy and evil eye and hatred, harsh judgments, gossip, it's hard for us to impact the world. But there were a lot of people who, on the one hand, were paying lip service in the days of Jeremiah. I went the extra mile. I rose up early. I called you. God is often pictured as a father. A parent who longs for his children to be with him. God longs for us. He calls us. He calls us today through the gospel message, through individuals like you who share the good news with your neighbors and your friends and your family. We have to help people to see that. That their Father is calling them to His house. A house that's called by His name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did in Shiloh. But what happened there? What happened in Shiloh? Well, we mentioned just a moment ago, knowing where this place Shiloh is an important part of understanding what took place as we read in the great book of 1 Samuel. Turn back there. Look at 1 Samuel. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 4 that just at the end or this period of the judges, that the temple, of course, as we've noted, was in Shiloh, and the Philistines were on the move. You know where the Philistine territory is on the coastline there, where it's noted as Philistia. The dreaded people of the coastline, the sea people, some people refer to them as, that have ruled that important trade route up and down, what we call the north-south route going through the Bible lands that took precious goods up to the Mesopotamia area and down into Egypt. A highway through this area. But the Philistines wanted some of the wonderful agricultural fields, not only up in the lowland foothills of the Judean hill country, but also up into the hill country areas, not only of Judea, but up into Ephraim, where there was a lot of wheat, there were vineyards growing. And so the Philistines began to move up and encamp near Aphek. Well, the children of Israel hear of their movements and go down to meet them. What happens? Things aren't going so well for the Israelites. So somebody gets the idea that we'll go and we'll take God's precious ark that we looked at a moment ago. And we'll bring it down into the camp and we'll get the people all excited and they'll be joyous about its being here, and it'll renew their fervor and their courage and their zeal. And in fact, it seemed like maybe that was a good idea at first, because when it came and they brought this ark down there in an unauthorized manner, in an unauthorized fashion, the people roared and the Philistines heard it. But do you remember what happened? They lost the battle. They lost the battle. And the Philistines took the ark, and remember, it went down to Ekron and to Gath and Ashkelon, and they moved the ark around. And of course, everywhere where the ark went, bad things began to happen to the Philistines. But the people lost God's precious ark of the covenant because they took it upon themselves to do things in their own way, relying upon their own devices as opposed to trusting God. As a result of all of that and what happened, remember the priest was killed or died. He fell off of his chair after he heard the ark was stolen and his neck was broken. And the people of God became subservient to the Philistines and did not have God's favor for quite some time. The wonderful ark of God had left this marvelous city, Shiloh. And as I showed you a moment ago, the ruins of that city still exist today in Shiloh. Well, I wonder about, as we think concerning the temple of God that would ultimately be destroyed and burned at the hands of the Babylonians. They had forgotten the lesson of Shiloh, that you don't do things in your own way, but rather you trust in God and in His plan for making things right. We are tempted, I think, in every era, with every generation, to rely upon human devices, to rely upon our own wisdom as opposed to the wisdom and the power of God. We've got to tap into that source of strength if we don't want to be like Shiloh or be like Jerusalem. As we conclude this morning, let's consider a few lessons learned from Shiloh. Number one, let's be careful about what we trust in. First and foremost, as a people, what do we trust in? It's important to have a nice place for us to worship. It says a lot to the community about whether or not we take care of what God has blessed us with. No qualms about that. But if this is what Christianity is all about, simply a building, then we'll never turn the world upside down. If this is what we're trusting in, is just having a nice, beautiful place to worship, and classes, and classrooms, and a nice parking lot, and shrubs that are trimmed well, and we're trusting in that to just draw people, we're not going to grow as we should. As we're going to see in the morning worship hour, turning the world upside down involves a whole lot more than just building a building. At Dripping Springs, we have a nice, beautiful facility. Just built it about 4 years ago. We're very thankful for it. But I constantly have to remind the brethren there, as nice and beautiful as our building is, don't let us be guilty of saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the church building of the Lord, the church building of the Lord. Because we're the temple of the Lord. We're God's people. So, be careful about what you trust in. Then secondly, remember that God always expects righteousness. No matter what building we're in, no matter where we live, let's be people who truly live by the principles of God's Word, of doing good to our neighbor, of helping those who are sick, of reaching out to the poor. Number three, don't put your trust in buildings. Number four, remember Sardis, Revelation 3, verses 1 through 3, who God knew their works, knew what they once had done, or even like the Laodiceans as God's people, who were not really faithful to God because they weren't really known for anything. I know your works, and you're neither hot nor you're cold, but you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. What about we as a people? Have we become such that we're really not known for anything, and that marvelous picture that Jesus paints of Laodicea, where in Colossae they had a fresh water supply in the city. In Hierapolis they were known for their hot water springs. Laodicea, they weren't really known for anything. Lukewarm. Brought their water in from another place. God would spew them out of His mouth. So us today, if we're going to have an impact upon the world, let us learn some lessons from Shiloh. Let us learn some lessons from the prophets. Great being with you. Appreciate your kind attention. Looking forward to the week.